Beloved, open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1 and stand with me as we read from the Word of God this morning. Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll begin in verse 3. And let me just let you in on a little secret that's probably not a secret anymore because we told the band this morning. I'm just going to preach through Ephesians. I was trying to stop with the first sentence. You know how that goes. So I'm just going to preach through all of Ephesians. Eddie told me it was a good idea, so I trust Eddie's judgment in that. So we're going to start Matthew actually in December. December 5th will be the first sermon in the book of Matthew. First of 300 or so. Let's look at this. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Let's pray together. Father God, it is certain that the central theme is the counsel of your will and the praise of your glory. Your ways are perfect. The reasons for your ways inscrutable and beyond finding out. But your character and your person and your holiness makes us to realize that all of your ways are absolutely perfect and without fault. That everything that you ordain, that everything that you decree is absolutely right. Not always because it seems right to our finite minds, but because by virtue of who you are, everything that you do is right. And so, Lord, we bow before you today. We bow our intellect. We bow our emotions. We bow our reasoning. We bow everything before you today and before your Holy Word, which alone is the truth and in which we find life. God, I pray that you will be magnified in the preaching of your word today. I pray that you will be enthroned, Lord God, in this place. I do pray that our minds will be absolutely astonished. I pray that our hearts will be inflamed with love toward you. I pray, Lord God, that our will be surrendered to your glorious will. And I pray that in every way you would receive the worship of which you're due. Lord, I pray that you would make of me a minister of reconciliation today, a faithful proclaimer of your word, that I would exult and rejoice in you as I preach your word to your people. God, I ask you, please, to empty me of myself and fill me with your spirit, to grant me unction according to your will, so that the words that I speak will not be my words. For my words alone have no power. And that the thoughts that I think would not be my thoughts, because my thoughts alone are worthless. But the words that I speak would be the words that you purpose for me to speak. And the thoughts that I think would be in accordance with the pure truth of your holy word. God, I pray that you will make us to sit at your feet today with astonished thanksgiving, and that you, the gloriously awesome one, would condescend to meet with your children today and speak to us your holy truth. We thank you for the privilege, Lord God, of receiving your word. We know that it is not something we should take lightly, especially in this age of famine in this land. God, make us to be truly thankful for what we are about to receive from your word. We love you, and we bless you in the holy name of Christ. Amen. I thought about wrapping this sermon this morning. I thought Darren Bowling would probably have his camera. And we'd have another viral video on our hands. You're stuck with me. Nobody will ever take me after that video. If anybody ever Googles me. So you're stuck. Congratulations. All right. Over the last several weeks, as we've looked at this incredible sentence, as we have looked at this really awesome sentence in Ephesians chapter 1, you know, we've been invited to peer into the eternal purposes of God. He's taken us back before anything was created, back before, you know, we drew our first breath, before we were conceived, and we have seen how God, according to the testimony of the Apostle Paul, and not just Paul, but by Paul here, how before the foundation of the world, God, according to his own purpose, chose out for himself from amongst sinful humanity a people who would be his own people, whom he would redeem from their sin, and we would make his own special possession, whom he would bless with every spiritual blessing, and upon whom he would lavish his love. We've seen how from eternity past, God has bounded and encircled those people, his chosen, his church, with his love, so that we might be made his children by adoption. We who were once children of wrath and children of the devil, now brought into the family of God because of God's predestining love. Last week, we considered the glory of redemption. We talked about the wonder of the redemption that is ours in Christ, how we've been bought with the blood, the precious blood of Jesus, and the outflowing of that redemption, which is forgiveness for all of our sins now and tomorrow and forever. We looked even more at what it means for us to be redeemed, to have our minds and our emotions and our will and our bodies and our pursuits and our relationships, all of them purchased by the blood of Christ for God's exclusive possession, so that he might move in us and through us and use us for his glorious purposes. We have seen a remarkable redemption and a remarkable redeemer. But what Paul wants us to see this morning, what Paul is going to open our eyes to consider today, is simply this. It's the question of why. Why this blessing? Why this redemptive plan? Where's all this leading? What's the point of all of this? And what I want us to see this morning is that it is leading to the fulfillment of God's plan for the ages. God has a plan for the ages. God is purposeful in what God does. The French writer André Moreau once said, "The universe is indifferent. Who created it? Why are we here on this puny mud heap spinning in infinite space? I have not the slightest idea. And I am quite convinced that no one else has the least idea." G.N. Clark, a famous British historian, in his inaugural lecture at Cambridge University, said this. He said, "There's no secret plan in history to be discovered. I do not believe that any future consummation could make sense of the irrationalities of the preceding ages. There is no plan. God has no purpose. all this chaos, all this meaninglessness is just running together, and it's just going to end in a big bang, and we're all going to end, and there's no purpose to any of it. I'm sure that he's been re-educated now that he's died. But there are a lot of people who would agree with those statements. They may not say it as eloquently. They may not say it as clearly or as forcefully. But for some people, all of life is meaningless. There seems to be no purpose. No underlying goal for human history. It just seems like things proceed willy-nilly and chaotically and just, you know, however it falls to you, good or bad, you know, that's just the way it's supposed to be. Que sera, sera, whatever will be. The future's not ours to see. Que sera, sera. Who sang that? Some woman. Yeah, that's who it was. I don't know. Anyway, the point is, she did it better than me. The point is, thanks, appreciate that. Appreciate that honesty, whoever said that. Was that powerless? Was that you? We're just glad you're not wearing spandex today, brother. Okay, anyway. Here in this passage, though, beloved, here's what happens. God takes our blinders off. Here in this passage, what God does is open our eyes. And I want you to see that what Paul is going to do is declare to us where this is all going. He wants us to understand what the culmination of the ages is going to be all about. And so he tells us what God has done. Look at it in verses, the second half of verse 8 and through verse 10. He says, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Here's what you're supposed to see. Here's the first thing you need to notice from this is that God has a plan, and it's a plan that he conceived in his incomparable wisdom and which he is bringing to pass by his unconquerable power. And what God is revealing to us is that at the very center of his purpose, at the very center of all that he's doing, is to unite everything in heaven and earth in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. Here's a little clue for us. The plan of the ages is bigger than our individual salvation. The plan of the ages is bigger than West Salem Baptist Church. The plan of the ages trumps our personal plans and our personal desires or our personal pursuit of personal pleasure. The grand and the comprehensive and the ultimate purpose of God is to gather everything of the creation, everything under the glorious headship of Jesus Christ. It is to bring everything under his absolute authority and rule. That is God's plan. Now, I'm going to say this again because most American Christians haven't figured this out yet. Our salvation is not the ultimate purpose of God's plan. Now, don't get me wrong. God delights to save us. He delights to pour his love upon us. But our election, our adoption, our redemption, our acceptance in the beloved is not finally and foremost for us, but it is ultimately for the glory of Christ. It is part of God's plan, part of his good pleasure, which he is bringing about according to his own purpose. It is a demonstration of great grace, no doubt. But the ultimate purpose of God is the lordship of his Christ. Now, immediately when American Christians hear that, they get all nervous and get all bothered and they want to fight with the pastor. I have a bodyguard. You might not want to do that, right? Listen, don't get all upset about that. People get all angry about that. Like, oh, it ought to be all about me. Because we live in a world where, guess what? It's all about me all the time, isn't it? That's the kind of world we live in. Or that's the kind of reality we live in. But it's not reality. It's our own invention of reality. The ultimate purpose, the ultimate plan for all things is that Christ will be glorified and that God will be glorified. The Father will be glorified through the glorification of his Son. You see it? I want you to make sure you understand that. Listen, this is really good news. And you know why that's good news? Here's why that's good news. How is that good news for your salvation? Here's how it's good news. It means that our election, our adoption, our redemption, all the stuff that goes with our adoption, sanctification, and our glorious glorification, none of it will ever fall to the ground because God the Father will not allow the glorification of his Son to be incomplete. You understand? Rather than it causing us to be all upset because it's not about us for just a moment, we ought to understand that this is the greatest news for us. If God is all about the glory of His Son, if God is all about magnifying His Son over all of creation as the great unifier of all things in relationship to Him, then we ought to rejoice that as the people of God, as those chosen and adopted and redeemed, that none of that will ever fall to the ground because God's purposes always come to pass. I'm thankful for that personally. You know, here's the thing about our God. His hand cannot be stayed. Job talks about this. Over in Job chapter 42 and verse 2, he declares of God, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." The psalmist tells us over in Psalm 103 verse 19, "The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all." In Psalm 115 and verse 3, we read, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases." In Psalm 135 and verse 6, "Our God, whatever the Lord pleases," He does. "Whatever the Lord pleases, He does. In heaven and on earth, in the seas and in all the deeps, God is sovereign and His ways are irresistible and God's plan for the ages will come to pass." I love what he says in the book of Isaiah when Isaiah records the voice of God in Isaiah 46 and starting in verse 9. Listen to this. "I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose." We read this Ephesians chapter 1 verses 3 through 14 over and over again. We see according to His purpose, according to His purpose. You can't hide from that. Here's the point. God's plan for the ages that is unfolding in time, the plan that God is directing to its intended end, is according to His purpose. It's according to His good pleasure, and it's not constrained by anything or anyone outside of God. God's plan is to unite all things in Christ, and it is to save a company of people greater than anyone can number, and to transform them into the image of Christ so that Christ might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. His plan is to call out from amongst all of the nations and all the peoples of this world a new humanity, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, called out of darkness and into glorious light under the lordship of Christ so that they might proclaim His excellencies. But God's plan is also to bring all of creation, everything affected by the fall, all rebels, all rejectors of Christ, every enemy of God into forced subjection to Jesus Christ. God's plan is to bring all things under the headship of Christ, to reverse the curse and to sum up all things in Him so that all of creation will resound with His glory. God means and God will accomplish His purpose of displaying before the entire created universe the incalculable, inestimable, infinite worth of His glorious Son. Everything in creation is moving towards that end. Everything in your life is moving toward that end. Everything is moving toward that end. God is bringing glory to Himself by bringing all of creation under the headship and the authority and the rule of Christ. This isn't impersonal fatalism. It is not impersonal fatalism. Well, it's just fated and that's the way it is. That's not what this is. This is not limited sovereignty over creation where God just hopes certain things will come to pass. That open theist stuff is garbage. You know, there's those guys, Boyd, one of the chief guys is Greg Boyd, I think is his name. He is the guy that goes around saying, well, you know what? God can't know the end from the beginning because God doesn't know what all the human choices are going to be yet. And so God really can't declare anything. He's so full of garbage, it's not even worth talking about. He doesn't know what he's saying. He obviously hasn't read the text we've read. Or if he has, he's read them with blinders over his eyes. Well, but here's the deal. God's plan does not require a human ratification. It's not like God saying, okay, are you guys with me? Can I get a vote of affirmation? Will somebody raise their hand? We need at least 50%. 51, really. No, not really, because, you know, there's always those idiots that are like, I'm undecided. I just don't know. Right? I don't know how that is. Oh, man, I'm not. I'm undecided. Okay, you just go ahead and be that way for the rest of your life. Right? It's not what God's doing. God is absolutely sovereign over his creation. And God will bring his purposes to pass. Sometimes God's plan calls for a great awakening. Sometimes God's plan calls for a great sweep of the gospel through a nation. Other times, it calls for a famine of the word of God. Sometimes, God's plan involves a day like the day of Pentecost in which 3,000 people were saved by responding in faith to the preaching of the gospel by Peter. And sometimes it calls for a day like the one in Exodus 32 when 3,000 of the Israelites fell by the sword of the Levites for worshiping an idol and defaming God's holiness. God is the author of one and the other. Both. Rain and drought, harvest and famine, they're all from the hand of the same sovereign Lord who says, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. And he does it all without being the author of evil. Over this world, chance, chaos, fate are not reigning. The sovereign God of the universe is reigning. And his will cannot be resisted. Second, Paul wants us to know this, that God has graciously granted us the privilege of knowing this plan. He wants us to realize how blessed we are of God to even know this plan, to even have this plan explained to us in the Word of God. Paul speaks here of God saying, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. What does that mean exactly? You know, our concept of mystery is like, you know, Sherlock Holmes mystery kind of stuff. You know, or like, you know, Columbo trying to piece all the puzzles together and then, you know, doing that weird eye thing and then having the answer at the end. You know, that's kind of our picture. That's kind of our understanding of mystery, but that's not what this word means. The Greek word for mystery, mysterion, is translated as mystery, but it means something different from what we usually understand. It means something that was hidden to human reasoning, but has now been divinely revealed. He's saying, look, people didn't really understand where God was going with all this. But now I'm going to explain it to you. Now I'm going to let you know. I'm going to let you in on the mystery of God, what's undiscoverable by the human mind apart from God's revelation. He says the mystery that is this, is that God revealed his plan in part and in pieces throughout the Old Testament, and nobody could really put it all together, and nobody did until after Christ came. Isn't that what Peter said? He talks about how the prophets, he explained how, you know, the prophets spoke of the sufferings and of the glories of the Messiah, and how both of them could be true was a great mystery to them. And it's only after Christ's first coming that we see how suffering and glory fit beautifully together to the glory of God. And that's the way it is with every puzzling piece of the prophecies which spoke of God's purposes in Christ, which didn't seem to fit together to form one clear picture, but now in Christ, all the pieces fit. The mystery is solved. And God has granted to us to understand that mystery. God has granted to us, his people, by his grace, to understand his ultimate purpose and plan. So many Christians just like run around confused and dismayed because they don't understand this mystery of God. They don't understand the sovereignty of God. They don't really understand grace. They don't really understand justification and sanctification, and the purpose of the church and the lordship of Christ. They don't really understand all those things because we just don't preach those things like we should. You know, we're so self-focused. We're so concerned about being touchy-feely and warm and fuzzy instead of preaching the truth of God. I mean, we need to understand and grasp the greatness of this mystery that's been revealed to us by the Spirit of God. Do you get it? Look, before anything existed, we understand from the Word of God that Lucifer, one of the three archangels that are given names in the Bible, rose up in rebellion against his Creator. He intended to take the throne. He wanted to share in God's glory. He wanted to be like God. He wanted to receive worship. He got tired. He got bored. He got exhausted with giving praise to God. He wanted to be the recipient of praise. He wanted to be exalted himself. He wanted the status of God rather than to serve God. And so Scripture says God judged him and he fell and he became the first of a number of fallen angels, which are often referred to as demons. But it doesn't stop there. After the fall of Satan, the creation of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, who were created in the image of God to image forth the glory of God in the entirety of this universe, to put on display the greatness of who God is. While they were in the garden, We know from Scripture that Satan tempted Eve, resulting in the rebellion of Adam and Eve against God for reasons strikingly similar to those of Satan, wanting to be like God. The consequences of that fall cannot hardly be overestimated. All mankind became contaminated with sin in every respect of our being, intellectually and morally and socially and emotionally and in our will. All of it corrupted. No part of our humanity is free from the presence and the power of sin. And so it makes us worthy only of destruction. And you would think, wow, once that's over, it's all up. What do we do? But here's the glory of the Word of God. Here's the glory of the plan of God. Behind all of this is the eternal counsel of the triune God. And I just want you to listen to the way that Charles Spurgeon says this, because he says it better than me. Way better than me. And if I were going to try to explain it to you the way that he explains it, I would just plagiarize him. So I'm just going to quote him. Listen to what he says. The eternal Father held a solemn counsel with the Son and the Holy Spirit. And thus spoke the Father. I will that those whom I have chosen be saved. Thus said the Son, my Father, I am ready to bleed and die, that your justice may not suffer, and that your purpose may be executed. I will, said the Holy Spirit, that those whom the Son redeems with his blood shall be called by grace, shall be quickened, shall be preserved, shall be sanctified and perfected and brought safely home. Then was the covenant written, signed and sealed and ratified between the sacred three in one. The Father gave his Son, the Son gave himself, and the Spirit promises all his influence, all his presence to all the chosen. Then did the Father give to the Son the persons of his elect. Then did the Son give himself to the elect and take them into union with him. And then did the Spirit in covenant vow that those chosen ones should surely be brought safe home at last. The reversal of the fall, the restoration of creation, it was a mystery to everyone but the Trinity. How it would be accomplished, mystery. How the cross of Christ would serve to bring this plan to pass, at first a mystery, now revealed to us. Revealed to us in the coming and in the completed mission of Jesus Christ. Crucified, buried, raised from the dead, ascended on high, and glorified by the Father to rule over all. That's the testimony of Scripture. And it is a great privilege to know this plan of the eternal God, because it's not given to all to know. Romans 1 tells us that, yes, all men know that there's a God. Yes, all men know that God is to be worshipped. Yes, they all know something of the attributes of God. We know something of right and wrong. It's written on our hearts. But the apostle also tells us here that not all know the fullness of God's redeeming plan. And that is something which God in his grace and his mercy has revealed in the gospel, in which we would never understand apart from the grace of God and announcing it and making it known and revealing it and making us to understand it by his Spirit. Listen, we should never take for granted knowing and believing this plan, or that our children have the grace to hear it and to know it from the time that they are little. Most of the time when people rebel against this truth, it's because they've been indoctrinated with a whole host of other false doctrines that consume their minds and their hearts. They've been told for so long that they're the center of everything that they just cannot grasp how they themselves could not be the center of everything. And I thank God that our children in this church come out of the nursery knowing that the point of creation, the point of it all, is Jesus Christ, not them. I thank God for that. Some people get all upset. Well, I want my kid to be the best and greatest and most wonderful and blah, 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 blah. And the, you know what I mean? And we listen, I'm going to tell you right now, it's a dead end. If Christ is not enthroned first, the rest of it's a dead end. God has given us the grace to know the truth. He's given us the grace to know this plan. And what Paul means for us to understand is this, is that God's plan is to sum up everything in Christ. It all centers in him, every bit of it. Paul says God's plan is to unite all things in him. That phrase, it carries the idea of everything finding its proper place in relationship to God, in relationship to Christ. It is the idea of explaining everything in terms of Christ, of understanding all things in terms of Christ, of defining all things in terms of Christ. Later in this same first chapter of Ephesians, Paul writes about how God has brought about this rulership of Christ, telling us that, starting in verse 20, that he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, and he gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Gretch read it this morning. Even more, we see the insight of this in Colossians chapter 1 and starting in verse 15. And she didn't just read verse 15, by the way. She kept reading. Where he says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Listen, all things are summed up in Christ. They find their ultimate purpose in Christ. Well, what is that? What has the Father declared to be summed up in Christ? Let me just give you some things. Number one, God has declared that our salvation has been summed up in Christ. Over in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, the word of God is very clear. It says, there's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. All of our salvation is summed up in Jesus Christ. It's not Jesus plus. It's not Jesus and. It's not Jesus and a little bit of this. It is Jesus alone. He alone is the summation of our salvation. We are to cast ourselves totally and exclusively on Christ and on Christ alone, to place our trust in none other for salvation, to place our eternal hope nowhere else but in Christ and in Christ alone. He has summed up our salvation in Christ. Number two, God has summed up all things in Christ. It means that the reversal of the fall of Adam, which brought sin and death and judgment to the human race, and which subjected the creation to futility. God's summing up of all things in Christ means the reversal of the fall of Adam, which brought sin and death and judgment to the human race, and which subjected the creation to futility. Over in Romans chapter 5 and starting in verse 17, Paul writes, for if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, Adam, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. A reversal of the curse of sin in Adam. But he even talks about the reversal of the curse that is on the creation. In Romans 8, starting in verse 19, Paul writes, the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Summing up of all things means the reversal of the sin of Adam. It means the reversal of the futility of creation. The summing up of all things in Christ means this, that the promises of the Abrahamic covenant are summed up in Christ. In Galatians 3, and starting in verse 13, we read, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. All the promises that God gave to Abraham, the promises of offspring, the promises of the blessing of the nations, all of it is summed up in Jesus Christ. Not summed up anywhere else, but only in Christ alone. The law of Moses is summed up in Christ, who completely fulfilled the law. He said in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Christ alone fulfills the entirety of the law. All of it is summed up in Him. The Old Testament prophecies, the promises, including the promise that was given to King David, that he would never lack for a descendant on the throne. They're all summed up in Jesus Christ. God had promised to David, the man after his own heart, "Your house, your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 16. And that promise was fulfilled in Christ, according to the angel who announced his coming to Mary, saying, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." He is the one who fulfills the promise of God to David that he will never lack for a descendant upon the throne. But he's also the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. Isn't that what he told his disciples on the Emmaus Road? Remember in Luke chapter 24 when he runs into those disciples who are all disillusioned by the crucifixion? And scripture tells us that Jesus said to them, "Oh, foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. It's all summed up in him. Listen, the Old Testament rituals, the Old Testament, you know, styles of worship, all that stuff, the Old Testament rituals, the signs, they're all summed up in Christ. That's why Paul would write over in Colossians chapter 2 these words: "Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs Christ." He sums it all up. All divine revelation is summed up in Christ. Writer of Hebrews says that. Over in Hebrews chapter 1 and starting in verse 1, this might be one of my favorite passages describing Christ. It says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." All divine revelation is summed up in Christ. All of the blessings that we receive, all the blessings of God are summed up in Jesus Christ. Right? "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And last, but not least, Paul means for us to see that the glory of God is summed up in Christ. I want you to put eyes on this text. Look at Philippians 2. It's a familiar text to many of you, but I want you to look at it. I want you to have eyes on this text. Look at Philippians 2 and the declaration of the scripture here. Starting in verse 5, it says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." God has given to Jesus a name, and it's not Jesus. The angel gave him that name. He has given to him a name that is above every other name. And that name is Lord. Lord over all creation. And though for a time God allows rebellion, The entire universe is called to worship and acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. Everyone, every living creature will confess Christ as Lord. That means the angels in heaven, the spirits of the redeemed, the obedient believers on the earth, and the demons and lost humanity that will forever be in hell separated from the glory of the presence of God to bless. They will all confess Jesus Christ as Lord. They will acknowledge openly that Christ alone is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And we'll do it. Listen, we'll either do it willingly and blessedly, or we'll do it unwillingly and painfully, but everything and everyone will finally and fully be under the authority and the rule of Jesus Christ. Jesus will be confessed. He will be magnified as Lord, as the sovereign King of the universe, as the one worthy of complete surrender, and it'll either be willing and joyful, or it'll be by force and under irresistible compulsion. But his title as Lord has been decreed by the unalterable decree of God the Father, and he will be known by all as Lord, period. That is what Paul wants us to understand here. There will be one day no more rebellion. God won't allow it any longer. And this exaltation of Christ means consummate glory for the Father. Paul says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You know, our human instinct is to think here that Jesus having the name Lord will somehow take away glory from God the Father. That's our human instinct. That somehow they'll be in competition for praise and for adoration. That's not the case at all. Jesus having the name above all names, Jesus being the one to whom all the nations must turn to be saved, Jesus having the name before which all must bow and every tongue confess his lordship is exactly the desire of the Father. The truth is this, the Father is pleased to be worshipped. The Father is pleased to be glorified. The Father is pleased to be adored through the worship and the adoration and the glorification of his Son. He does not need to put himself forward, but he receives glory as his Son is glorified. He's not like, you know, the typical Little League dad. You know what I'm talking about? The Little League dad whose kid hits a home run and then is like, yeah, I used to do that. Yeah, when I was, that's, you know where he got all of his skill from me. That's where he got it all, right? From me. I'm the best athlete you ever saw, you know, way back when before my, you know, 65-inch waist and my 3,000 gallons of beer that I drank and got all fat and lazy. I was the greatest athlete ever. He's not like that dad. He's not like that father. He is delighted to be glorified as his Son is glorified. God wants us to understand that the main point of the universe is Jesus Christ. In the eternal plan and the purpose of God the Father, he is determined to sum up all things in Christ. And when all things are summed up in Christ, the Son of God will, in submission to his Father, give the position of preeminence back to his Father. As 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 28 tells us, that when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him, to the Father, who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. The Son will delight to give all glory to the Father so that he might be all in all. All right, that's great. This is really good theology. That's wonderful. What does this mean for us? How do we apply this? What Paul means for us to see, beloved, is this, is that the church is the first fruits of the summing up of all things in Christ. Don't miss this. God has purposed that until the Lord Jesus Christ returns to subdue his enemies and to reign over all creation, that we, the church, are to be the visible manifestation of the mystery of Christ's lordship over everything in this world. We are the first fruits of the summing up of all things in Christ. What a glorious privilege that is. But also, what a great responsibility. God has created the church not only to manifest Christ, but to manifest His Lordship and His glory. We are to be the very picture of what the Lordship of Christ truly means. You know what that means? That means we're not a building. That means that we are not a temple for public and private worship only. We're not a social club for society, politics, and for networking, and for other socializing with mere friends. We're not a stage for a weekly performance by the pastor to make everyone happy. We are not a business organization for the fulfillment of the Great Commission of the Apostles. We're not primarily a seminary class for indoctrination by weekly lectures and detailed instruction. We're the church of the living God. We are the redeemed bride of Christ. He is our head. We are His bride. We delight to submit to Him. That's who we are. That is who we are. He has brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. We are the beloved of Christ, the pillar and the buttress of truth, the beautiful church of the glorious Christ. And if that's true, if that's really who we are, then here's what that's going to mean. It's going to mean that He's not going to have any rivals in the church. He will not allow any rivals in His church. The very name Lord means ruler. One who has authority, and therefore everybody else is His subject. Now listen to what I'm going to tell you. Here's what that means for us as a church. Christ is not looking for us to have admiration or sympathy or interest or even approval of His message. That is not what He's looking for in us. He's demanding surrender. That's what He demands. To be the church is first of all to bow the knee to Christ. And guess what? This is a monarchy, and it's not a constitutional monarchy. You know, where the subject and the ruler agree on the limits of the rule. It's an absolute monarchy. The declaration of the church is still and will always be, Jesus is Lord, bow down. That's what it is. And that's why, listen, unapologetically, we will never be a church that chases fads. We will never be a church that tries to follow some stupid new program. We will never be a church that does whatever it can to make people feel really, really important. We're not going to be that church. We're not going to be the church that sells out to people and their approval or their disapproval. We're not going to labor to make the customer happy. Because here's the truth. People in the pews is not the prize. Let me say that again. People in the pews is not the prize. The presence and the pleasure of Christ is. You understand? The presence of people in the pews is not the prize. The pleasure and the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ is. The question isn't, are we attracting people? What do we need to do to attract people? It's not the question. It's, are we attracting the presence of Christ? Is He welcome and honored above everything else? Listen, people are coming. People will come. Some will leave. But you know what? It must all be in response to the presence and the power and the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's it. That's it. Isn't that narrow? I don't think so. I really don't think so. Here's the thing. Let me ask you this, husbands. If your wife decided to share her love with other people than just you, would you be offended by that? I mean, I'm trying to say it as delicately as I can. Would you be bothered by that? Yeah? Just a little bit? You think you'd be a little upset if your wife was like sharing her love with other people and not you? Would that bother you a little bit? What do you think it does to Christ? When the bride which He has purchased with His own life's blood makes the focus of the church which He purchased by His own life's blood, which belongs to Him, both by creation and by redemption. What do you think it does to the heart of the glorious Christ when He sees His church play spiritual adultery by putting everyone and everything else in the place of preeminence but their beloved husband Christ? We can't do it. We won't do it. Not only is Christ, will He not have any rivals, He is to be our identity. Listen, our hunger needs to be for His presence and His pleasure alone. Nobody else's. Do you understand? We need to be consumed with His lordship. We need to derive our identity from Him. And when we do that, We truly become a worshipful people. Because worship becomes more than just something confined to a couple of hours on Sunday morning. It becomes a life that engages everything that we are in loving all that He is. It compels us to surrender more and more to the fullness of His Lordship. It's the response to a God who is so terrifyingly magnificent, yet so intimately known and trusted that praise and adoration just naturally burst forth and without effort. So the entirety of our lives is consumed with finding our identity in Him. And so when we come together as a body, when we get together as a church, I can't conceive of saying, you know, Lord, we worship You too long and too passionately. We really should, just for the sake of, you know, not overdoing it, just cut out a couple songs or something. We really ought to, like, you know, for the sake of not, you know, for the sake of, you know, for the comfort of people, not preach so long. I mean, we need to cut it back to like 20 minutes, because after all, people can only concentrate for 20 minutes unless they're in the movies. I can't conceive of saying, we obey You too closely. Man, it's just, too obedient. We're just too obedient. If your child said that to you, what would you do? You know what I'm saying? When we come together, for instance, in a business meetings, we engage the business of the church at the feet of Christ. Sunday school classes are to worship at the feet of Christ. Worship leaders usher the congregation to the feet of Jesus Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, because there's no other place like it. His Lordship is what it's all about. It's not your church. It's His. It's not your Sunday school class. It's His. It's not your small group. It's His. He's the Lord of the church. It's His church. He is our identity, not the other way around. And it means for us unswerving obedience to His Lordship. Over in Matthew chapter 11, verses 29 and 30, Jesus issued the invitation saying, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." A yoke was a horizontal wooden bar that you would put on the neck of oxen, and you would do it so that the young ox would be trained by the older, wiser ox. And what Jesus is saying is, take my yoke upon you, learn from me, submit to my authority, and you will find rest for your souls, because it is a life-giving yoke. Can I just tell you something? Listen, we hear a lot about radical Christianity these days. Radical, radical, radical. You know what? Let me just tell you something. Obedience to the Lordship of Christ is indispensable to ordinary Christian discipleship. It's indispensable to ordinary Christian discipleship. Submitting to Christ's Lordship is not radical. It's normal. Called to obedience. We're called to reflect His glory. I just want to close with this thought. The church is the first fruits, beloved, of the ultimate lordship and headship and authority and rule of Jesus. And it is the most crucial issue of the Christian life. It is foundational to our relationship to God. It's the key that makes it possible to live a holy life that pleases God. It's the key to keeping a meaningful devotional life in scripture study and in prayer. It's the key to being eager to serve and to give and to enjoy fellowship within the local church. It's the key to having the courage to witness of the gospel and to experience the fruit of the Spirit on a daily basis. And it is the root of real trust in Him. It's people who understand the Lordship of Jesus Christ that when difficulty comes, when the diagnosis of cancer comes, when trials at home and in the family come, when problems at work come, when reproach against your reputation comes, when it costs to walk with Christ, it's those people who remember that God is working out His purposes for you in Christ, for His glory, and for your good. And it is one of the great comforts of life. This is the eternal plan of God, to sum up everything in His glorious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the direction in which everything is moving. It's bigger than us. It's bigger than us. Bigger than anything that we have ever imagined. You and I are a part of the great mystery of all time, the joining together of everything under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. the great eternal purpose of God. I can't conceive of anything better. Let's pray together. Father God, forgive us when our vision is so small. By nature, Lord, by nature of our fallenness, we so often view all things in terms of that 3-foot circle around us. We see everything how it impacts upon us. We are like the blind men touching the elephant, trying to describe what an elephant looks like, and none of us really having a clue. And I thank you that your word opens our eyes. It takes eyes blinded by sin and by the deceit of this world. By your grace, opens them to see your purpose and your plan and all that you are doing for your glory. And specifically the summing up of everything in Jesus Christ, bringing everything under his lordship. It's an astonishing thought, Lord God, that this plan of magnifying Christ as the sum of all things leads to your eternal praise and glory. And that you have invited us to be a part of it, that is a wonder of great, great grace. Father, I pray for the people that are in this room today. God, I pray for those that have had an anemic view of the church and an anemic view of the purpose of the ages. And I pray, Father God, that you would strengthen their souls deeply by your grace and by your truth. I pray, Father God, that they would have their eyes lifted up to see the fullness of the glory of your redemptive plan. I pray that they would see you truly as you are, and not as we so often imagine you. God, I pray for those that are in this place today, that are in this plan, but who right now are those that were Christ to return and exalt his glory right now, would be found unwillingly and God, I pray for the people in this place, God, that have not yet bowed their heart and their knee to Christ willingly and with joy and in worship and in thanksgiving, God, that you would do a work of redemption in their hearts this day. God, I pray that you would awaken dead hearts and give them faith to trust in Christ. And I pray that they would see the worth and the value of Christ through eyes of faith before it is too late. And they see him with their eyes and are ashamed and broken, and cry out for the very rocks to cover them and hide them. God, I pray that you will do a work in our midst even now, as we rest in your presence. And we pray that your Spirit would take your word and, Father, just pierce our hearts with it. We trust in you alone, because you're worthy of all praise, and you're the only one who can do the very things for which I'm praying. So please do it, I pray. For your glory. In Christ's name. Amen.